Philippians chapter 1. Philippians is the letter of Paul just before Colossians. So Philippians 1 is page 1825, 1825 in your pew Bible. We're going to read the first 11 verses this afternoon. Our focus will be on the verses 3 through 6. And then tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we will pay particular attention to verse 27. But first we'll read the verses 1 through 11, and then pay particular attention to the verses 3 through 6. Hear the word of God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers, for all of you, I always pray with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ or Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. For the reading of God's holy word, turn back again to the verse 3. And we'll begin to verse 6. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that you began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. May God add his blessing to that word. Beloved of God, Christ our Lord, the book of Philippians is a fitting book for an occasion such as this. New Year's Eve is, or ought to be, a day of rejoicing. And the book of Philippians is a book dominated by that theme, the theme of rejoicing. The word joy, or its related words, are peppered throughout this letter. This letter that gives to us that well-known phrase, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. If you read the letter to the Philippians, you understand that there's a great deal of joy that permeates these words. And that's something we want to do, not just today, but certainly today. We want to celebrate all the things that we've enjoyed and experienced in 2017. But wanting to celebrate, and actually celebrating, are of course two different things. Or maybe we should say, superficial celebrations, the kinds that are all on the outside, that are just in a moment and meaningful, and are only meaningful for a brief time, and deep-rooted celebrations, celebrations that are rooted in a joy that wells up within us, so that even in the quiet moments we have meaningful joy. Those two kinds of celebrations are very different. And as is so often the case, one is very easy and the other takes quite a bit of work. And it's that quite a bit of work that we want to accomplish together this afternoon as we prepare to celebrate the end of 2017. In the first place, let's identify what superficial celebrations are like. Let's identify their emptiness. Superficial celebrations, the kind that only last for a moment, leave a bitter taste in our mouths, and are the kind of celebrations that are really just for the sake of celebrating alone. Our friends are getting together tonight. And because they're getting together to have a good time, we go and we have a good time too. But whatever joy or happiness may be expressed by us, that we may show on our face and in our words, there may be inside very little joy, very little celebration. Our joy will only last for the night, and the next morning, or the next week, or the next month, the week, are far less joyful. The causes for sorrow and grief become more than our joy can handle. That's what we mean by superficial celebrations. Celebrations not rooted in reality, not internally real, not drawing from wells of joy. We're just putting a smile on. And you'd be surprised at how common that kind of celebration is. But that's not the celebration Paul's talking about. That's not the celebration we as believers can enjoy, not only tonight, but throughout our lives. To understand the joy of which Paul speaks, the joy which fills his prayer, prayer that always has joy in it, whenever he thinks of the Philippian congregation, we're going to understand why Paul's so joyful about this church. We need to see them as Paul sees them. Because as is so often the case, our experience of life, how we go through life, is really a consequence of our perspective, of how we see things. Think of it this way. I know it's a silly example, but you'll understand when we get through it. Getting a needle, maybe a vaccine, is that something we look forward to or something that bothers us? Well, I suppose it depends on your perspective, doesn't it? If you're a baby and all you know is what's happening right now as the doctor sticks you, then you think of the vaccine as a very bad thing. And if you're mom and you know that Junior is going to be grumpy for the rest of the day and going to have a bit of a sore arm, then you're probably not too thrilled about this whole vaccine business either. But if you take a bigger picture approach, if your perspective takes in not only the momentary pain and the grumpiness for the day, but if you understand that slight pain protects their health throughout the life of the child, then that perspective changes what you see. What may be a bad thing from one perspective is suddenly a good thing from another. It really is just a matter of perspective. We can see things and think that they're terrible when in fact they're very good. And we can see things that we think are very good when in fact they are very terrible. If you're going to know true joy, true, meaningful, and lasting joy, the kind of joy of which Paul speaks in this letter and in our text, you need to adopt his perspective. You need to adopt the right perspective on this past year. So what is that perspective? Well, when the Apostle Paul's mind turned back to his time in Philippi, it hardly seems possible that he should rejoice. I mean, there were wonderful things that happened there without question. That's where Lydia comes to the faith, and that's where the Philippian jailer and his family come to the faith. But it's also a place where Paul experienced a great deal of suffering. He was beaten and imprisoned after being there only a short time. And eventually, he was escorted out of the city by its leaders. Philippi must have held some difficult memories for the Apostle Paul. And yet, despite that, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. There's no grief in those words at all. There's no bitterness about his experience in Philippi. There's no twinge of pain at that name of the city when it comes to Paul's mind. There's only joy. So why is that? Well, he tells us, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Understanding why this gives Paul such joy is going to take a bit of unpacking. And we're going to have to start with that word partnership. In the original word, it's the word koinonia. Maybe you're familiar with that word in the original language. Maybe you're not. It has a sense of fellowship, community, the oneness of close relationships. However, in the context that Paul uses it here, the language of fellowship or community doesn't quite do justice to what Paul's trying to say. Because he's talking about not just the fact that he enjoys fellowship with these Christians. He's not just talking about the bond that exists between them. He's talking about what they've done, how that fellowship has found expression in their lives and in their relationship particularly with him. There's a certain activity or action that is implied in Paul's words, and that activity or action needs some kind of translation in our Bibles. That's why our Bibles use the word partnership. It's a good translation because it highlights the activity of this congregation in relationship to Paul. It's not just that they had unity. It's that these people gave expression to the bond in very concrete ways. Of course, the word partnership can also have its own problems. It sounds a little too businesslike, as though Paul and this congregation had entered into some sort of joint venture agreement together. And we shouldn't imagine that, because there's something far more important going on. And again, the danger of thinking about partnership is made all the more significant when we realize that Paul's probably talking about their financial contribution to his ministry. Now, obviously, Paul's talking about more than their financial contribution to his ministry. The word koinonia certainly implies a lot more than that. And we get a little nervous when we hear a minister talk about how thankful he is about the gifts that have been given. Because as soon as the issue of money and the ministry get tied together in our day, we get a little nervous. And rightly so. We're surrounded by men and women who use the ministry of Jesus Christ like a personal ATM. In this climate, that when a minister starts talking about the obligation of believers to support local ministry, we can assume it's because he wants a raise or wants to use the finances for less pious purposes. But you ought to understand that wasn't true about Paul at all. There were, in fact, times, as we know, when the Apostle Paul refused financial support from congregations. And the reason he had refused their support had to do with their flawed understanding of their giving. Their giving came with strings attached, with demands that Paul satisfy their expectations. And he wasn't going to compromise the gospel for their gifts. And so Paul refused their gifts. Which means, you understand, that when he accepted the Philippians' financial support, material support, and they were quite generous in their support of the Apostle Paul, it wasn't because of how great was their gift. It wasn't the material aspect of the gift that made Paul so joyful. It was what the support revealed about this Philippian congregation. These believers were committed, you understand, to the gospel and to the spread of that gospel. They were all in to serving Jesus Christ. They wanted to give everything they had to the ministry and the advancement of the gospel of Christ. And we need to see this in connection with their relationship to Paul, because Paul wasn't their local pastor. He didn't belong to them personally. In fact, they supported him so that he could leave them, that he could go elsewhere and win others for Christ. And while they did enjoy certainly a personal relationship with Paul and while Paul always kept them in his heart, they didn't receive an immediate or personal return on their investment, if you might think of it that way. They gave without getting anything in return from Paul. And that's all the more true, not only generally, but specifically at the time of the writing of this letter. Because whatever benefit they may have received from supporting Paul's ministry, maybe they felt good about themselves, some emotional benefit by contributing to this great man's ministry, all of that was gone at the time of the writing of this letter. Because at the time of the writing of this letter, Paul's in prison. Not his first imprisonment in Philippi, but subsequent one, probably in Rome. And so as far as the Philippians were concerned, that would put a pretty significant damper on Paul's missionary activities. You can't be much of an evangelist if you're in the jail. And yet, despite the fact that he's in jail, they continue to send him support, they continue to provide for Paul materially. We ought to ask, or create in us the question, you know, what was wrong with these people? Why would they continue to sacrifice for a man who was in jail, whom they would not benefit from, and really no one would benefit from? Well, let's go back to that word, that opening phrase, partnership in the gospel. We've gotten a bit of an idea of what the word partnership is referring to, but notice that it's partnership in the gospel. Paul doesn't rejoice because of their partnership with him. Paul knows what the commitment of these Philippians was all about. And he knows that it was not about him. It was their commitment, their love of the gospel. The gospel that he was privileged to preach to all the nations, but the gospel nonetheless. The Philippians were partners in the proclamation of the gospel, in the declaration of the good news of Jesus Christ's saving work on behalf of sinners. I mean, that's what the gospel is, isn't it? We use the word gospel in a lot of ways, but it at least means this, good news. It's an announcement, a public proclamation. It is a declaration to all who repent and believe that they are received in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the King, that He is the Messiah, and that He's come to save sinners from their sins. It is a gospel word concerning Jesus Christ, concerning what He's done for us, concerning what He's doing for us, concerning what He will do for us. The gospel centers around Jesus. Having come to experience this glory of the Lord, having come to experience this good news and all of its implications for them, these Philippian Christians wanted others to hear the good news of the gospel too. Not just because they wanted other people to be blessed. This isn't some Facebook posting about how taking ginkgo biloba changes your life. It's not, look at how great my life is now that I'm a Christian. Your life can be great too. No, what they wanted to do was to show the world how great Jesus was, what He's done, and to join in praising Him for that grace. That the world might know that in Jesus Christ there is escape from the judgment of God. And that's why they supported Paul. That's why they supported him the way they did, because they were so completely committed and enraptured with this message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul rejoices when he thinks about these people. He rejoices in their commitment to serving Christ, in their partnership in the gospel. Now understand, it wasn't that Paul didn't have any misgivings about this congregation. He knew that there were issues that needed addressing in the midst of this fellowship. In fact, Philippians contains one of the very few instances where Paul actually names names. Normally, Paul is very discreet when it comes to dealing with some of the struggles in the church. Remember the discipline issue we noted in 1 Corinthians 5, the immoral brother that had to be expelled for marrying his stepmother. Even then, Paul refused to name the man's name. In Philippians 4, verse 2, we read him plead with Yodia and Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Now, he says some very nice things about these two women, but he calls them publicly to unity. And in fact, that seems to be the underlying concern for Paul in this church, that there was a growing disunity that needed to be nipped in the bud. All of which is only to say that Paul's rejoicing isn't without awareness of problems that this congregation faced. He knew that there were struggles. He knew that things weren't perfect. But Paul still rejoiced. He saw something even amidst the challenges of the congregation that gave him constant joy. And he tells us exactly what it is that gave him such joy in verse 6. He says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And one of the great things about the Apostle Paul is how seamlessly he moves between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. He starts by rejoicing with the Philippians because of what they're doing and have been doing in supporting the gospel ministry. And his rejoicing is genuine. It's not empty praise he's offering. Remember, he gives thanks to the Lord for these people. So it hardly seems possible that before the face of God, he would be fake or false in his rejoicing. But Paul also knew the ultimate cause for their spirituality, the ultimate reason that these people were worth celebrating was because God in His grace had begun a good work in them. because God in His grace had sent His Son, and His Son had been preached to these people, and they'd come to believe in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God had softened their hearts and brought them to faith. And it is that reference to the day of Christ that serves as the explanation for why this causes Paul such joy. Don't misunderstand, Paul's joyful because of their partnership in the gospel, and he's joyful because he knows of their willingness to support the gospel, and that testifies to God's working in their lives. But here's the thing, Paul also knows that the important thing of life is the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus is going to come again, and he's going to judge the living and the dead. Paul doesn't know when that's going to happen, but he certainly knows that it's going to happen. And he knows ultimately that nothing else matters save arriving at that day of Christ's return in righteousness. You see, Paul's perspective isn't limited to this day or this week or even this year. Paul's perspective is informed by who Jesus is and what he's doing and what he's going to do. Paul sees all of life through the lens of Christ's return and what that means for all men. And because Paul knows what that means for saint and sinner alike, that spurred Paul to seek all men for Christ, to warn all men of the coming judgment. And it also gave Paul great joy. He knew that these Philippian believers were not only ready for the day of Christ's return, but that they were going to arrive at that day in safety. And he knew that not because of what great Christians they were, but because of the great God who was at work in them. Seeing how these Philippian Christians were so radically committed to serving Jesus Christ, Paul knows the grace of God alone can explain their commitment. Therefore, he has every confidence that the work of God begun in them will be brought to completion. Because that's the nature of the God we serve. When he works a work, it is brought to its completion. In the beginning, he said, "Let there be light," and he didn't stop until he said that it was very good. In the beginning, he said, "There will come a Son who will redeem you from sin." And he didn't stop working until that child was born, and that child died and rose again. And then he gave to that Son the work of fulfilling the plan of redemption. And Jesus has been busy with that plan ever since. When God begins a work, you can be certain it will come to its end. So that when God began a work in these Philippian Christians, Paul knew exactly how it would end. It would end in the glorious revelation of these saints in Christ. Paul adopts the broadest of all perspectives possible, you see. And what he does isn't so easy to do. It's easier to look at a church and at each other through a much more narrow perspective. It's easier to look at the gospel through a much more narrow perspective. To look at each other and to look at the gospel of Jesus Christ in terms of what can you do for me now? So much of the benefit and the blessing of faith as it is presented today is presented for the enjoyment and the experience of right now. Whether it's the health and wealth gospel, whether it's the seven secrets to an effective marriage, whether it's the mental health and well-being of the Christians who claim Jesus Christ as Lord, we hear preachers today constantly emphasizing the immediate and tangible benefit of the gospel. And when you come into the gospel with that expectation, and then you come into a congregation with that expectation, eventually when you bump up against the sacrifices required, when you bump up against the broken sinners that you fellowship with, and you begin to ask yourself, "This isn't what I expected. What's going on? This isn't what I signed up for. I didn't come to church in order to deal with sinners. I don't come to church in order to have to sacrifice and serve." And soon enough, we become despairing of the gospel Now don't misunderstand. There are a lot of blessings that come to us as a result of Jesus Christ. But don't misunderstand. There's a lot of sorrow and strife and struggles that come too. And they are no less a part of the Christian life than are the blessings. Any presentation of the gospel that doesn't appreciate the enmity that exists between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness fails to understand the gospel. We are called to suffer, to struggle all the days of our lives. We are engaged in a spiritual battle. And we are to be engaged in that combat, that hand-to-hand combat with our enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh. Because they don't stop attacking us. More than that, the Lord has begun a work in us that shapes us, transforms us, and changes us. And that process of sanctification is painful. As we grieve over our sins, as we strive diligently to do better, it's a narrow and demanding path that we've been called to walk on. And taken in themselves, all of these struggles can be very hard to endure. When our vision is filled with the pains and the sorrows of this life, it is little wonder that we have a hard time finding joy, even on a day such as this. It's only when we adopt the right perspective, when we recognize the place of such struggles in the broader horizon of God's sovereign grace, that we see how all things work together for our good. That we are headed for a day when Christ will return, when He will usher in the new heavens and the new earth, and on that day our joy will be complete. And from that perspective, we can make sense of our sorrows and our trials. Indeed, for that matter, we can make sense of all of our joys and blessings. If this life is all there is, or if it is the priority for our lives to enjoy as much of this life as we can, then blessings must be increased and sorrows must be decreased. Then both the blessings and the sorrows of this life must be dealt with faithfully. We must increase blessings, we must eliminate sorrows. But if we're traveling from life to life, if our hearts are set on our destination, then both the blessings and the sorrows of this life serve to encourage us to look forward to better things. Then the plan of God propels us forward. Then both joys and blessings serve the greater purpose of our Heavenly Father who loves us in Jesus Christ. But we can only appreciate and recognize this when our perspective is as broad as possible, when our perspective is rooted in and focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ and what He's doing on our behalf. And that's why Paul rejoices every time he remembers these believers in his prayer. Does the future hold blessing for them? Certainly. Will it hold grief and sorrow? Absolutely. But Paul knows that God is carrying them along, that He's begun a good work in them, and that He will preserve His people to the end. And it is in this way that we should understand Paul's words in our text. His joy is born out of his perspective on what God's doing. And it is from that perspective that we have to look back on this past year. How was your year? Do you rejoice tonight? Well, if you take a shortened perspective, maybe. But then maybe not. Because for some of us, this past year has been great, full of blessings and joyous experiences. And we can list all of the good things that have happened to us and celebrate with genuine joy. But for some of us, this has been a rather difficult year. A year of illness and difficult treatments. A year of heartache over a broken marriage or a wayward child. A year marked by the loss of a loved one. And no matter how hard we look at the good things, it's the bad things that loom largest in our minds. The best we can do is celebrate that the year is ending and hope that 2018 will be better. Our joy comes from the untapped potential of the next year, but not from the painful experiences of this past. What if instead of a shortened perspective, we adopted Paul's grand perspective? Well, then we look back on 2017 and we see some remarkable things. We see joys without question and sorrows. And we see God's glorious redeeming work and purpose in our midst. 2017 brought us closer to the day of Christ's return. 2017 helped us grow in our commitment to Christ. It reminded us of God's faithfulness, was an experience of His presence and power. As He carried us through our trials, as He encouraged us along the way, we were again reminded that God in Christ does love us and that He's bringing us to a glorious future that He's promised in Christ. Whether we have experienced joys which are testimonies of God's grace, or suffered through trials whereby we experience God's care in our lives, we've experienced His preserving power. We are closer to our destination today than we were at the beginning of this year. And if getting to the day of Christ's return is our heart's desire, then 2017 was a good year. That's only half of what we can rejoice about in light of this text. Remember, Paul began by rejoicing over the Philippians' partnership in the gospel. And we saw that this partnership was expressed in tangible support for Paul's ministry. And that was really an expression of the Philippians' total commitment to living for Christ. In light of those words, let's reflect back upon the year we've had as a congregation. Can we as a congregation rejoice in the way that Paul did over the Philippians? Well, consider what 2017 has shown us. Think of the 19 children born into our congregation. Think of the 12 who made profession of faith. Think of the 12 members who were married in 10 separate weddings. Think of those who celebrated significant anniversaries or milestones this year. Think about how the Lord provided us with godly men to serve in the offices of the church. Think about how He continues to provide us with the material well-being to support the church's budget. Think about how our gifts and offerings have gone throughout the world. Think about how the gospel is continuing to be preached in Niagara Falls. All of these blessings are worthy of our celebration and rejoicing as a congregation. Now, there have been challenges to us as a congregation as well. Challenges we were called to face and to continue to face as God's people. There are those people in the church who left us being called home by the Lord. Or worse, those who left the faith, being drawn into the empty promises of sinfulness. The sorrows and griefs that were borne every day by fellow believers in their homes and personal lives and the brokenness of their relationships. The growing darkness of our culture in which we live and the threat it poses not only for us today, but especially for our young people in the future. And when we're personally touched by these griefs, it is hard to see the good things. We can be discouraged. But that's when we need to step back and see the big picture. Because then the glory of God is revealed. Because there's great joy to be had, lasting and permanent joy, when we stop and see that God continues to work among us. When we know that He who's begun this work in us will bring it to completion so that we too will arrive at the day that our future really only holds promise and blessing in Christ, that we are secure in Christ's care. Given the enormity of Christ's return and what it means eternally, we ought to have great joy, even as Paul did. We ought to be able to join with Paul in celebrating. Now that's hard work. It's easier to just go to our party tonight and let the environment work joy in our hearts. Maybe let what we imbibe bring us to a state of happiness. That's definitely the world's way. But it's only because their lives are so empty and without hope. If we as Christians would celebrate tonight, then we need to see the Lord's hand at work in the midst. Then we need to recount His faithfulness. Only then will we truly celebrate with streams of joy the goodness of our God in 2017. Amen. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, we have every reason to rejoice. We have every reason to celebrate what You've been doing in 2017 in our midst. But to do that, Lord, we must make a sacrifice. We must sacrifice our own perspective, our own desires, our own expectations. 2017 cannot be the year that accomplished what we wanted. It must be the year that accomplished what you wanted, and that what you want must be our heart's desire. That we see, Lord, that you are doing a greater thing than we could ever imagine. That you are getting us and bringing us to the day of Christ's return, to the day we will enter into eternal life and will celebrate with all your saints eternal joy and blessing. Help us to see that, Lord. Help us to rejoice in that, Lord. And help us to sense the wonder of it, that in Jesus Christ our lives are secure. We pray it in His name. Amen.